In the Bible, there are thousands of people. Somebody has estimated, I don't know if this is true, and I've got no intention of finding out, but apparently in the Bible, there are over 3,000 people mentioned or referred to. On top of that, you've got the crowds, you've got big characters, you've got small characters, lesser known characters. You've got men, you've got women. The question is, what were they like? What were they like? And James chapter 5, verse 17 tells us exactly what they were all like. It says, of one of them, they were just like us. So all the people we read about, they lived a long, long time ago. They lived a long, long way away. And yet the Bible says that all these people we read about were just like me and you. And in the Bible, some of them are there for our encouragement, and some of them there to serve as a warning. And so whenever I preach from now on, for the foreseeable future, I want to preach on a series called People Just Like Us. And the first person I want to talk to you about is a lady. She's affectionately known as the Woman of Samaria. And her story is found in John's Gospel, chapter 4. So if you've got your Bible, you want to turn back to that. It's John, chapter 4, the first 42 verses, where we have the story of this woman of Samaria. And for us to understand it better and to get to know her better, I'm going to look at this chapter under six headings. So the series, if you like, and I don't know how many times I'm going to do it, but the series is People Just Like Us. It certainly won't be 3,000 of them, okay? I can tell you that. But people just like us. And the first person we're going to look at is this woman of Samaria. In John chapter 4, and to understand her better, we're going to look at it under six headings. The first is this, the scene. The scene. Let me set the scene for you. And the first thing about the scene is the time. So it's probably AD 27 or AD 28. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been in Galilee. He has turned water into wine. And then he headed back up, to Jerusalem for the time of the Passover. And then for about 8 months after being in Jerusalem, he stays in the area of Judea. And he's probably there for about 8 months. And now it comes to about December AD 27 or January AD 28. And the problem is this. John has been imprisoned because of his popularity, and the Pharisees, they hate him. But there's another problem now, because Jesus Christ is even more popular than John the Baptist. And so here is Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, and now the heat is on him. So he decides to leave Judea and head back up to the north. That's the scene. Not all his disciples are with him. I believe this is early on in Jesus' ministry, and so I don't think the official calling of the disciples has taken place. So some of his disciples are with him. They've been in Judea. The heat is on. So they leave Judea. They head back to the north and to the safety, if you like, of Galilee. That's the scene. And on their way, they go through Samaria. The time. December or January, AD 27 or 28. The second thing I want to say to you about the scene is this, and this might be very obvious, but John chapter 4 comes after John chapter 3. Why do I mention that? It's because in John chapter 3, Jesus Christ met with somebody else. Only the person he meets with in chapter 3 is very, very different to the person he meets with in chapter 4. In chapter 3, he meets with a man called Nicodemus. Nicodemus is educated. He's powerful. He's well-respected. He's orthodox. He's theologically trained. He could go head-to-head with Simon Doyle. That's Nicodemus. Okay? He was a man. He was a Jew. He was a ruler. In fact, they call him the teacher. He's the main man. The woman we're going to meet today is very different. She's uneducated. No influence, despised, part of a kind of folk religion. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan, she's a moral outcast. And yet, even though they are completely different, Their need is the same. And this morning, I look out. There's people here. You're very different. But your fundamental need is the same. Jesus Christ says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, all I just said about you, but you must be born again. I think Nicodemus thought, didn't he? I'm a religious man. I'm moral. I'm a leader. I'm respected. What else do I need? What else do I need just to touch it up? Jesus Christ said, no, it's not a touch-up job, Nicodemus. You must be born again. There's a famous preacher called George Whitfield. He very often preached on the text, you must be born again. In fact, he did it lots and lots of times. Someone said to him, Mr. Whitfield, why do you keep preaching on the text, you must be born again? He said, because you must be born again. And so the woman I'm going to talk about this morning is very different than Nicodemus. And maybe you empathize with Nicodemus. Maybe you come here on a Sunday and you've come here for years and you come on a Sunday morning and you do it because it's the thing to do. Maybe you're respectable, you're moral, maybe you're all these things, but can I tell you this? You must be born again. You must. The third thing about the scene is this, the geography. Verse 5 says, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, or Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now it's probably, I don't know if you know your geography, it's probably the modern village of Asker, which is on the shoulder of Mount Ebal, opposite Mount Gerizim. And it was near the plot of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. And about a mile away from the actual town, if you like. And that would be probably the modern village of Balata. And if I'm getting those words wrong and pronouncing them wrong, please tell me at the end, because I really would like you to tell me that, okay? But that's where it is. And when the Israelites had conquered Canaan, they brought Joseph's bones in and they buried it, which is about 100 meters from where this takes place this morning. And there's a well there. It's called Jacob's Well. There's no biblical record of Jacob ever building a well, but probably tradition when they moved, Joseph built a well. And the word in verse 6, this is quite important for later on, the word in verse 6 about the well denotes a running spring. Whereas the word in verse 11 and 12 means that the well is some kind of cistern or dugout well. Both are true. This well was dug out, deep water, but also had an underground spring, water springing up. The scene, AD 27-28. Nicodemus, now the woman of Samaria, takes place in a real place called Sychar. And the other thing I want to say to you about the scene is this. Verse 4 says, and he had to pass through Samaria. The AV, the authorized version, said, he must needs. He had to pass through there. Now, the route normally followed by Jewish travelers heading north from Judea to Galilee passed through Samaria. That's actually true. So geography dictated that he had to pass through Samaria. The only other alternative really was to cross the Jordan near Jericho, travel north up the east bank through largely Gentile territory and then cross back to the west bank near the Lake of Galilee. Some people think that Jews, and we'll come to this in a minute, because they hated the Samaritans so much, would avoid Samaria, but Josephus says really most Jews would cut through. But I would say this to you. The reason why Jesus Christ had to pass through Samaria had very little to do with geography. Because this journey had been planned from before the world began. I'm going to Finland tomorrow for 3 days. And I've been given an itinerary by the Finnish people. And it's very precise. My every step is carefully plotted. Even to the point, which is incredible. And if you're Finnish, I like your style. On Tuesday night, I have a meal. And he said, to save any embarrassment, you pay for yours and I'll pay for mine. Okay? Brilliant. I like it. I was hoping that he would pay for his and mine, but there we are. It's a very, very specific itinerary. Jesus Christ, let me say this reverently. Before he left heaven, he had an itinerary. And on that itinerary, he had to pass through Samaria. In AD 27-28. Because there was a meeting arranged with this lady. You see, the scene is set. A specific time in history. A specific place in history. And here we have it now. This man sat on this well in Sychar in Samaria. And this woman coming out to the town to get her water. They're alone. Just the two of them. Away from all the noise. And we're about to come across now the, what I would call, or Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called, the romance of the gospel. She's on her way. Thinks it's just an ordinary day. And yet something extraordinary is about to happen. She's coming with her pitcher, either on her head or on her shoulder. And if Google Maps was to zoom in, they would see this woman carrying her jar. This man on a well, away from the city, at a real time and point in history and space. I wonder this morning if he must needs pass through Amiens Park. And in February 2020, there's a meeting arranged. You thought you were just coming here because that's what you always do. But today, February the 2nd, the scene is set. And he has got a meeting planned with you. See, I would say to you this morning, now, before I go any further, just pray quietly to God. Oh God, please pass by me this morning. Please meet with me this morning. That's the scene. The second thing is this. The woman. If you look at verse 7, it says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And if you look at verse 27, it says, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. Now, the fact she's a woman, I'm going to say three things about this woman. The first is that she's a woman. This is a long time before Me Too. This is a long time before equal rights. This is a long time before feminism. A Jewish man would get up every morning and he'd say this, I thank God I wasn't born a woman. Imagine if I went to school tomorrow and said that. He said, I'd rather burn the law than teach it to a woman. Now, this is a woman. In first century Samaria, it couldn't be much worse. She's been born the wrong sex. She's a woman. But not only is she a woman, she's a Samaritan woman. Look at verse 7. It says, a woman from Samaria. And then verse 9, it says, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it you, a Jew, ask for the drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Many Jews, they wouldn't eat with Samaritans. Jews did not use dishes with Samaritans. In other words, they never bothered with them. They didn't associate with them. At the time, Samaria had no separate political existence in Jesus' day. But nevertheless, for both Jews and Samaritans, the area was defined by both history and religion. Omri, the king, renamed the capital Samaria. And when the Assyrians in 722 BC, when they came and they conquered Israel in the north, they took all the good people, the ones who had a bit about them, they took them all away. And they left the poor and the outcast, they just left them behind. And then they got their own people and they put them in the country. And what happened was they intermarried. And they kept bits of the religion, but they lost a lot of it. And it was all a bit folksy. And so when the Jews returned back, they saw these people as just political rebels, racial half-breeds, not quite as good as them. And then when the Jews tried to build a temple, the Samaritans tried to spoil it and interfere with it and disrupt it. And so by 400 BC, the Samaritans even built their own temple. It was being destroyed, but they even built that. And so really now, they've got their own religion. Samaritans and Jews hated each other. Now, this isn't some kind of friendly rugby rivalry, okay? This is people who absolutely hate each other. Think about gangs in London, opposing gangs. You wouldn't go through the gang territory for fear of your life. That's what we're talking here. So here we have this woman, which is bad enough in the first century. She's a Samaritan woman, but it gets even worse. She's an immoral Samaritan woman. Some men would have looked down on her. Jews would have looked down on her. But everyone would have looked down on her. She's immoral. She's dirty. She's had five husbands. She's now living with somebody else. And again, this isn't the 21st century. This would have been appalling. I don't know if you noticed, she comes to the well at the sixth hour, 12 in the afternoon, 12 noon, the hottest time of the day. Why? Now, this hasn't changed. Women like to talk, okay? And they go to, and the way they go to the well, and that would be like their social part of the day. They'd go at a cool time, they'd all sit round, they'd chat, they'd get their water, they'd walk back together. This woman's not one of them. She's on her own. In the sweltering heat, she doesn't want to see anyone. No one wants to see her. Why? She's dirty. Women would whisper about her. Don't trust your husband with her. She's filthy. You'd say today she's a whore. She probably's got lots of children. Her family is dysfunctional. That's this woman. The third thing is this. The man. She comes to this well at this time and point in history and space. She's carrying her water jug. She's probably tired, unhappy, dragging her feet. And on the well is a man. Let me tell you two things about this man. He is a man. Why is he by the well? Well, because he's tired and he's thirsty. He's sat on this well because, like you or I, if we'd walked through a long way, we need to sit down and rest and have a drink. He's a man. So when she approaches him, she knew he was a Jew. Why? Because the way he was dressed and his dialect, his accent, gave him away. So he was a real man who spoke with an accent. He just looks like a weary, tired Jewish traveler. He's a man. The second thing is this, though. He's also God. Think about that for a minute now. God is sat on a well in Samaria. And so this woman, she would only really have read the first five books of the Bible. That's what they thought their Bible was. And so as the conversation went on, maybe she started to realize, well, this one who sat on the well, he was the one in Genesis 1 who said, let us make man in our image. John 1 says, he was with God, face to face God. Nothing was made that has been made without him. And here he is, sat, tired, and thirsty on a well. She would have read Genesis chapter 3 and realized he was the one who was going to come and bruise the serpent's head. She would have looked back to Abraham. And then this one who sat on this well, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham saw my day. She would have known all the sacrifices. And he would have said, all those point to me. And if she'd believed the prophets, all those prophets which said about his coming, what he would be like, what he would do. Suddenly, he's the fulfillment of all of these things. And here he is, this weary, tired, thirsty Jewish man sat on a well. He's also Almighty God. So he says to her, the one you've been looking for, the hope of the world, I who speak to you am he. He's God. He knows everything. He knows about her. She starts to think, wow, this isn't just an ordinary man. He knows me. He's supernatural. He said, if you really knew who it was who was stood here, you'd ask. The scene. The woman. The man. The fourth thing now is the encounter. The encounter. You see, he starts to talk to her. Let me say the first thing about this. He doesn't wade in, does he? I don't know if you've seen people, they're very eager and enthusiastic and they want to tell people the gospel, so they just go in straight away, don't they, and talk about hell and judgment and sin and boosh. He doesn't do that. He gets to know her. He wants to know what makes her tick. And he says, I see you get it. Can you get me some water, please? And then as the conversation goes on and he realizes what makes this woman tick is water. She's obsessed with water. They lived in a land, maybe we don't understand that, but they lived in a land, didn't they, which was for most of the year arid and dry. She had to walk at least 2 miles every day to get this water. So as he talks to her, he gets to know her. I'm not a very good evangelist, and I'm not very good at one-to-ones. In fact, I'm pretty terrible. But I do know this, that you have to get to know people, don't you? I've got a chaplain in school, he's brilliant. He spent the first year or so in Fulham Boys, so just getting to know people, talking to them, find out about them. What are they worried about? What do they fear? What are they scared of? What matters to them? That's what Jesus Christ says here. He talks to this woman, he says, wow, she's interested in water. And so he then changes it to talk about living water. He says to this woman, I can see that what you are obsessed with is water. But what you need is living water. Because if I was to give you water, you still get thirsty and want more water. You think your need is water. Your need is living water. I don't know how you've come here this morning. And you probably think that there's things in your life which you need. Maybe it's a relationship that's gone wrong. And it just takes up your whole mind. You can't think about anything else. Just this relationship. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's the way you look. Your weight, your height, your skin color. You think, oh, if only it takes over your life. Maybe it's your reputation, what people think of you. Maybe it's your exams. And like this woman is obsessed with water, and if she could see a tap, it would make her life. To you, this is a thing. If only I had that job. If only that relationship was sorted out. If only I had more money in the bank. If only my house was better. If only I had more friends. If only. Can I tell you on the authority of God's word this morning? I'm sure all those things are important. But what's on offer this morning in Amien Park is living water. Because all these things that matter to you, they will never fully satisfy you. You will always thirst again. And this man, he says to this woman, listen, I can give you living water. You look through the history of Israel. God has promised that he will pour out water on the land. Pour out his spirit. But what does Jeremiah see? Well, the people, they rejected that. They thought, no, we don't need that. What we need is this. And they've gone to broken cisterns, and it's never fulfilled them. But why do you need this living water? You might say, you don't even know me. How can you tell me I need living water when you don't know my situation? Well, I know this. Water cleanses. And you need cleansing. I said to you at the beginning tonight, this well was also a deep well, but also a spring. And the living water that the Lord Jesus Christ offers you this morning does both. One of the things I like doing, you might think this is weird, I don't love, but of all the household chores, I quite like washing dishes. And what I love about washing dishes is this, and we haven't got a dishwasher, is when you have lasagna, and if you keep it for a couple of days, and it's all crusty, you know what I mean? It's great. And then, I don't know why I get satisfied by this, but there we are. If you're a psychologist, come and tell me later. I love the fact you can put a crusty lasagna dish in the bowl of hot, soapy water. You leave it there for a bit, and then it all kind of floats away, doesn't it? And softens. Then you tip it out. Make sure you do this. Then you put the hot water back in. You wash it. It's all clean. It's so satisfying. So satisfying. This morning, I look out to many of you with hard, crusty hearts. Some of you are sat here, aren't you? You've heard 1,000 sermons. You're bored out your brains. You've had enough of it. It's irrelevant to you. It's unimportant. It's boring. Pray, God, soften my heart. I remember as an 18-year-old boy in my dad's church, about to go to university, I had absolutely no interest in Jesus Christ. No interest. I'd sit in church, bored out of my brains. And I cried out to him, God, if this is real, come to me.
soften my heart. This well, soften my heart. But the problem with water is this. I don't know if you're a bath person or a shower person. Again, if you want to time it at the door, you can, by all means. But I love a bath, okay? And so I love to wash lasagna, get it out, and then go and have a bath and relax. I love it, all right? That's my perfect day. But the problem with a bath is this. So they tell me, you're basically washing in your own dirt, okay? So don't come too close this morning. A shower keeps rinsing it off. So you come to this living water, it softens your heart. Then you need the spring, don't you? To clean you of all your filth and sin. And this is what this living water does. Living water. I know you want to get, I know you don't want to come to this well. I know you want to just have water in your house all the time. But let me tell you, that won't solve your problem. You're dirty. Your heart is hard. You need living water. But do you know what else this living water is? Jesus Christ says, it is eternal life. Eternal life. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus Christ offers you this morning eternal life. That one day, all this will be over and you'll go to heaven to be with him. Many of you know, in August, my mother died. It was the saddest day of my life. And I was going to see her, traveling on the train to see her. And my dad phoned me and said, don't come home. Mam's been taken really ill. She had a massive stroke. You need to come straight to the hospital. And I went into the hospital in Newport, and she looked awful. She was semi-conscious. And she couldn't speak. And I held her hand. I said, Mam, I love you. She squeezed it. I said, Mam, thanks for everything. She squeezed it. I said, Mam, I'm going to miss you. She squeezed it. And I said to her, Mam, keep trusting Jesus Christ. She squeezed it. And then on August the 12th at 11:30, with all her family around her bed, she faintly took her last breath. Gone. And we all packed up our stuff and got in the car and we went to Liz's house and had a cup of tea and we travelled back to London and life went on. Where was Mam? Eternal life. She'd soared to worlds unknown. She's seen him on his judgment throne. Eternal life. You're worried about water and a well. This is eternal life. I don't know if you know the story. It was in the Times on the 8th of October 2019. A young girl aged 7 called Alice Scarlett Wakelin. She passed away. She battled with a rare childhood cancer. And as she died, she became a Christian before she died. And as she was dying at 7 years of age, all her family around her bed, her sisters and her parents, they held her hands till the end. And she shut her eyes for the last time. Do you know what her last word was? Wow. Wow. What did that 7-year-old see? Eternal life. Eternal life. But you see, maybe you're like this woman, because even though Jesus Christ has said to her about eternal life, she goes back and she says, where can I get this water that I never have to come to this well again? She's still preoccupied with the here and now and her physical needs. Maybe that's you. I can talk about eternal life, but you still don't really care because you're thinking, yeah, but I got to go to work tomorrow. I got my family to worry about. Or maybe this, like this woman, you don't think Jesus Christ can actually help you. She says, what are you talking about wells and waters? Even Jacob, our great ancestor, even he had to dig this well and he had to come and draw water. Are you greater than him? Jesus Christ isn't put off with her. He says, you think you want water. You think that's your need. Go and call your husband. Go and call your husband.
The change isn't artificial. He wants to drive home to this woman. He wants to put the finger on the thing that's the problem. He says to this woman, listen, I know you're obsessed with water, but can I tell you this? You've got to face up to yourself and your need. And your need is this. You are immoral. You're dirty. You're sinful. You're unclean. That's your problem this morning, isn't it? If I could give you the very thing that you want more than anything else, I'm sure it's not water, okay? But if I could do that, it still wouldn't satisfy you. Because you'd still mess up again. You'd still fall into sin again. If you could start all over again, you'd still make the same mistakes. Now, some people think at this stage, the woman is getting too hot for her. And she changes the subject. And she wants to talk about theology and worship. And people think, well, that's because, well, she just, you know, wanted to get off the subject. I don't think that, okay? You can, again, you've got a lot to talk about this morning. You might disagree with me. I think what she says is this. You can read it yourself. You can come back to me if you think this is wrong. She now starts to think. And she says to Jesus Christ, now just imagine I did want to put these things right. How would I do it? Because the Jews say you have to go to the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans, we talk about Gerizim. How would I put these things right? The Samaritans had built a temple in Gerizim. The Jews did go to Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ says to her, you need to know, you are wrong. At the moment, the temple in Jerusalem is where you should go. That's the designated place. It's the place ordained by God. But it's all types and shadows. Because a time is coming, and now is, when those who come to God must come to him in spirit and in truth. You see, Jesus Christ is saying to her, listen, I want to be clear at the outset. It is important how you worship God. You know that, don't you? You can't come to God any old how. What we sing is important. Do you know I did something unbelievable? I chose a hymn that wasn't in the hymn book. I'm a Welshman and did that. All right? And Liz said to me, are you sure you are what you are doing is right? And I had to email Gerard and clear it with the big man, all right? Now, why did I choose it? Because the tune is nice? Because it makes me feel good? No, I thought the words were great. So how we worship God is important. We can't just choose things because it gets us going and it centers on us. What we sing is important. How we approach God is important. Our form of worship is important. Preaching is central. And I think this, I think sometimes the fear of God is going from even among us. We're coming to God. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the Holy One. And Jesus Christ says to the woman, you need to know how you worship. There's a right way. You've got to come in truth and in spirit. But this morning you might be thinking, you're not a Christian. How do I come to God? Jesus Christ would say to you, listen, there's loads of religions out there this morning in the British Isles. You can choose from a number of religions. And they're full of well-meaning people. But if you are to be right with God, Jesus Christ says to you this morning, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot get to God unless you come through me. If you want to be a Christian this morning, you've got to come to Jesus Christ. You see, this woman of Samaria, she was immoral. She probably had lots of children. Her life was dysfunctional. She'd left a trail of broken hearts and sin and mess. She was dirty. She was filthy. How can she be right with God? Well, because a few years after this event, this man who sat on the well in Sychar hung on a cross. And on that cross, again I say this carefully and reverently, If you looked at that cross, you would think, that looks like the Samaritan woman on that cross. That person, that figure hanging on that cross, he looks like an adulterer. He looks like somebody who has lots and lots of partners. He looks dirty and unclean because the Bible says on that cross, he who knew no sin became sin. He became the Samaritan woman. He became you. He became me. So if I go to that cross and trust it, I can have my sins forgiven. Peace with God. And eternal life. How do you come to God? You come through Jesus Christ. My last 2 points are really quick. We've had the scene, the woman, the man, the encounter. Now we come to the impact. What happens next? If you read verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you, am he." And then if you like, the curtain drops. What happens next? What does she do? Well, she leaves her water pot, this thing that she's been obsessed with. She leaves it behind. She runs back to the village. She starts telling everyone, listen, going through all the bazaars and the markets and the shops and knocking on people's doors and houses and saying, listen, I think I found him. I think I found the Messiah. Come and see. I've met a man. And they probably have thought, not this can't be man number 7, this immoral woman. No, I've changed. I've met the one. What do the Samaritans do? Well, they come out to see him. They come out to see him. They leave what they're doing and they walk out now a mile away to this well because they want to meet him. And at first they believe because of what this woman has said. But then they say, hang on. We did believe because of what she told us. But now we believe because what we've met you. I don't know if there's anyone here this morning who goes to Christianity Explored. Maybe you've got a Christianity Explored. And maybe you've been going for weeks and weeks. Maybe longer. I don't know. And it all starts to make sense to you. You say, yeah, well, actually what Joseph says does make sense. As surprising as that is, it does make sense. And actually when Mark Long talks, it all adds up. And on one level, I sort of believe because of what they're telling me. That's great. But what you need is to meet the one they're talking to you about. Because you can have it in your head. Mark and Joseph and Milk and others can make sense. They can't change your life. They can't get you to heaven. You have to meet with Jesus Christ yourself. Meet him. But to Christians, what do you make of all this? Maybe you're like the disciples. They come back. They just arrive on the scene. This incredible meeting has taken place. And all they care about is lunch. They've been to the local Tesco in Sycor. And they've got meal deals. And they're sharing sandwiches. Oh, you have the egg mayo and I'll have the tuna and you have the cheese. And I've got Kit Kats and Monster Munch. And oh, I bought Pepsi Max. I thought it was regular Pepsi. And what do you want, Jesus? And Jesus, I don't want any food. I don't want food. Look, and he would have seen, I think this, all these Samaritans, maybe women with these vases on their heads and they'd have been blowing in the wind white like sheaves. He said, look at the harvest. Look at the harvest. Don't worry about your meal deals. Look at the harvest. It's ripe. Christian, when you look out on Britain today, what do you see? Isn't it ripe? For harvest. Broken lives. People just messing up everything. The country, who knows what's going to happen. You can get all down in the dumps and gloomy and we can stay in church and argue about this and you've upset me and I shouldn't have, all that sort of thing. Look, it's an opportunity to offer needy people living water. And I think that, apparently, I don't agree with Piers Morgan on anything, apart from I did hear something this week, which I do agree with him. He talks about the snowflake generation. Now, apparently, I don't know if this is true, statistically, it's the best time to be alive. Apparently, there's less wars, better food, people live longer, there's more services, better entertainment, and yet, we're all unhappy. Morality, everything is up the spout. And we've got living water. My last point is this. You've got the scene, the woman, the man, the encounter, the impact. My last question, my last point is this. If you haven't listened to anything else, listen to this. The invitation. The invitation. I think what the woman of Samaria says is one of the greatest statements in the Bible. Come. Come. And see a man who told me everything I've ever done. It's been my privilege over the last 22 years to work with young people. And I've met all sorts of young people. I've taught in really deprived Welsh Valley schools. I've taught in tough inner city schools. I've taught some of the most affluent young men in London. I've spoken at Eton College. I've spoken at Cambridge University. I've met every type of young person you can think of. Gang members. There's one thing you've all got in common. And I say this is true of older people as well. One thing we've all got in common. We're obsessed with image. How you come across. What people think of you. Your reputation. Image. There's things about me that if you really knew, you'd say you shouldn't be in that pulpit. There's things that you are living in fear of being found out. If your husband knew, if your wife knew, if your parents knew, they wouldn't think the same of you. Image. Paul McGrath, the famous footballer, he said, deep down you know they're going to see through you, don't you? Imagine a man who knew everything about you. Everything. Your fears. Your sin. Your secrets. The tangle that mess you've made of your life. Everything. Even the things you can't remember. Even those things that are so painful you can't even speak about them. Everything. He says to you, come. Come to me. See, Liz and I, we watch The Crown. Quite like it, really. And every week, still happens, isn't it? The Prime Minister has a one-to-one with the Queen. Half an hour. One-to-one with the Queen. Can I say to you this morning, like the Samaritan woman, this morning, you can have a one-to-one with the man who sat on that well in Sychar. You can bow your head at the end of service. And you can talk to him. And he'll say to you, listen, though your sins are like scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they can be as wool. Why don't you come to him this morning? He's still alive. He still lives. He's not far away from any one of you. You've just got to call to him. Bow your head at the end of service. Go home. Lock yourself in your bedroom. And just pour out your heart to him. And everything he tells you, you'll say, I know. I know. I know. I know. But on that cross, I dealt with it all. Have this living water. And then you can say with the woman of Samaria, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And one day, with those we've loved who've gone on before us, we'll say, when with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see, will be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me.